Good morning, everybody. No handout today, so if you're a note taker, you just need a piece of paper or something, take some notes. This will be kind of a different type of lesson because I have an idea of what I'm, well, I have obviously my notes of what I'm going to teach and a direction I want to head, but I don't know what direction it'll go, all right? It's one of those, and I've just got a lot up here, and I got to see what happens as we work through it, okay? So I couldn't come together with a solidified handout because I wanted to work through some of these things to figure out what direction I want to go with it. So we'll see how that goes. That's why when you asked me, Leah, am I ready? I'm like, well, I don't think so. I don't know, maybe, or whatever, right? Whatever I said, so. Something will happen, and hopefully it'll be biblical and good, so. Before I pray, I'll let y'all know this. Some of you would know Louise Dickinson. She passed away this week in her home. 94 years old, went to be with the Lord. And Carol found her on Friday. Yeah, sorry. Thanks, Tom. And so Louise was a really sweet woman, knew the Lord, and was faithful, a member of our church for a long time. I don't know how many years, but many. Way back, right? Way back. And it's been homebound for roughly 5 years now, I think, or so, maybe. Probably a little longer than that. And so Carol Stafford comes here and is a member here, and it's her mom. And then Chris Stafford and the Stafford family, that's their grandma, his grandma, you know, particularly. So it's so we need to be in prayer for them. There'll be a memorial service here at the church probably a week from this coming Friday. So it's put off for about a week and a half or so, but I'll let everybody know that for sure that want to be a part of that. So she was ready to go be with the Lord. She had made that comment to a number of her family. And the Lord gave her 94 years. That's a lot of years. I can see how that gets to the point where you're like, I'm ready to go with you. They don't know exactly, but it was between Tuesday and Friday, probably closer to Tuesday or Wednesday. So, she did, yes. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Wonderful. Yeah. Wonderful. Okay, well, let's, yes. And then, yes, Rita Foy is not doing well either. She's at the end of life. Gary contacted me this week. Thanks for reminding me of that, Natalie. She is, as far as I know, still alive, but they've got her on hospice and things. Rita Foy was another longtime member of our church. And Bud passed away, her husband, probably a couple years ago. And so Gary said now is her time. It's coming very near as well. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into our lesson, okay? Father, we just come before you, and we hear about brothers and sisters in Christ coming to the end of their life and going to be with you, and we just are faced with the reality that that is for all of us, and the fact that because of the fall and because of sin, death happens, and it is not pleasant, Lord, and we sorrow over it, and yet, because of the gospel, we have the hope of eternal life. So death for a Christian is not always tragic in the most specific sense of that word, God. We thank you for that because it's the gateway into eternal life, real life, and life free from suffering and pain and sorrow and sin. So we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the hope of the gospel. We're a gospel community. We praise you for that. And we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. I pray this morning that you would help us now to study your word and be good theologians, faithful to what you have revealed in every way. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One more thing. Next week, no Sunday school. Just remember that. No Sunday school next week. So 2 weeks from today, there is Sunday school. But next week, there's no Sunday school, okay? So just so you are aware of that. All right, well, of course, we're studying about the doctrine of the church in our study of systematic theology. And we have covered some things about the nature of the church and, you know, what is the church and what does that word communicate about the church? The word church, of course, ecclesia. We talked about that. The metaphors the scriptures use for the church, like the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the bride of Christ. And so we've walked through some of those things. And this week we're going to answer the question, well, we'll start to answer the question, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? And for some of us who have had teaching in this area, we might immediately say, well, the church began in the New Covenant, probably on the day of Ephesus, or on the day of Pentecost. And to that I would say, I agree wholeheartedly. But there are lots and lots and lots of believers through history of the church, especially the last 500 years or so since the Protestant Reformation, that would not agree with that statement. And the reason they would not agree with that statement is because they believe the church is, or Israel was the church. And they would say that that Israel is the church and that it began, therefore, some would say with Adam and Eve, some would say with Abel, some would say, but no later than Abraham, in the call of Abraham, in the formation of a community of people. And that when you have to understand that, and when you read your Old Testament and it's referring to Israel, it's known as the church. Yes, the church under that time period in that. So when Christ came and fulfilled the law, fulfilled those promises and died on the cross and rose again, it wasn't a formation of a new church. It was a continuation of the church with some new expressions to it and the addition of the Gentiles. Okay, and what we call the people that mainly believe that would be in what is called your Protestant Reformed circles. And so any discussion on when the church began, I think, needs to include a discussion on how do we interpret these things of Protestant Reformed circles or what we call dispensationalism. Now, just by a show of hands, when I use the phrase or the term dispensational, how many in here vaguely know or completely know what I'm talking about? You've been raised in dispensational circles, many of you, okay, probably. And when I say Protestant Reformed, how many have an idea of what I'm talking about? Or covenant theologians, covenant theology, okay. We need to understand and establish, I think, the difference in those two schools of thought. And before we can fully, to my satisfaction, answer the question, when did the church begin? Because I enjoy, when I take a question like this, one of my enjoyments, things I enjoy doing, is reading broadly on it. Like I want to read from the Protestant Reform circles, I want to read from the dispensational circles, I want to see what everybody is saying about this or what has said about it. And it's really important, I think, to do that at times when you're dealing with in-depth theology. When you're really trying to be a theologian, you want to wrestle with what other people have said in the past and not think it's as simple as, well, this is what it is and there's no other explanation to this and that's all we know. So let's talk about those two main schools of thought. And they really tie into what, you know, what is the distinction between Israel, the nation of Israel, and the Israelites, and the church? What is the distinctions between them? Is there one? That's really what you're answering. Or should we see them as the same? Another question that ties into that is, what is a, it does Israel have a future? A nation of Israel of future, or is God done with them? Okay, and most of us in the dispensational school have been trained that no, God has a literal fulfillment for the promises of the land, for Israel, and a kingdom and purpose in that. But we have to understand that many Christians don't come from that school of thought. And these are not unbiblical Christians. These are men and women who believe the Bible. And they believe in the same kind of salvation you and I do through the cross. And they would say we take it very literally, and yet we see how Christ has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament in himself, including the land promises. So that all the promises now are fulfilled through Christ to the church, both Jew and Gentile, and that there is no future for the nation of Israel. And I think one of the reasons I like to talk about this and actually teach what both sides say is because I don't ever want us to get ingrained in our brain that every point of disagreement in doctrine and biblical interpretation means a person is a heretic. Did you know that many of you did because you came from fundamentalist circles, but if you've ever had a good school of training on fundamentalism and the history of fundamentalism before it became cultural fundamentalism, which was, cultural fundamentalism is like, hey, your wife has to wear a dress, can't wear pants, and hey, don't drink and don't go to the movies and all that. That's cultural fundamentalism. The rules, a lot of rules, some maybe were good, some were bad. But fundamentalism, when it had its beginnings back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, was a reaction to rationalism and the new school of age being brought about of, the Bible's not all true, and we don't really need to believe all of this, and we can glean what we want, and they're denying the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility with scriptures and inspiration. They're denying scriptures. It was an attack on scripture that ultimately continues to this day, because in every generation, there have been those who have attacked scripture, and not just atheists, but like professing Christians who have come out and doubted the validity of the Bible, okay? So fundamentalism kicked off when Bible-believing leaders in the Christian church at that time, around the turn of the century, were fighting against that, and they were fighting for the doctrine of inerrancy. And one of the classic works on the Bible about this, that if you ended up going to any seminary, you'd have to read at least portions of this, was written by the man B.B. Warfield. Anybody heard that name, B.B. Warfield? He was a fighting fundamentalist. But incidentally, he was the president of Princeton Seminary, which at that time was still a viable Christian institution. Princeton Seminary. He was a Presbyterian who baptized infants and was a covenant theologian who would reject any future for the nation of Israel. And this was a man who was fighting tenaciously for the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. And he was battling for it and for the truth of the gospel, the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In those early years of fundamentalism, you had Presbyterians joining together and Baptists joining together and lots of different nuances within those groups joining together to fight for the truth of the Bible and the gospel. And so we have to keep that in mind as we talk about theology, because there are many men and women in different camps than us who interpret scripture in a different way, but yet they have a solid biblical explanation for what they're saying. We just say, I disagree with the conclusion you're coming to. Yet they hold to what we call the fundamentals. And I think as Christians, we need to understand the fundamentals are the fundamentals, and your view of the future for the nation of Israel is not a fundamental. It never was considered that. Your view of the timing of the rapture, or if there is even such a thing, or a seven-year tribulation period, or the identity of the Antichrist, or when any of those things were happening, were never considered fundamentals. As a matter of fact, the classic school of dispensational thought that most of us are part of didn't even get its start until roughly the 1860s under a man named John Charles Darby. And this new development of seeing this future for Israel, seeing a millennial kingdom, seeing a tribulation period of 7 years, seeing a rapture and all that, started forming under him. And then men like Schofield came along and others who started interpreting it in that way. So as dispensationalists, we do have to understand we're new to the game. We're new into this in the sense of, in the history of the church, most of our teaching about, especially eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, most of it is relatively new in church history and was not widely made popular until the last 100 years. And especially under the influence of men like Tim LaHaye, and the really dispensational schools of thought and their view of prophecy and different things. And then the Left Behind series. And I mean, once Kirk Cameron got a hold of it, forget about it. So most of the church became dispensational through those influences. But previous to that, that was not the case. And this is why, and now that's one of the arguments that covenant theologians use against dispensationalism in their view of eschatology, and they'll say, listen, this is all new. You guys have come up with something new after over 1,800 years of church history. And there's explanations about that, and Charles Ryrie answers some of those accusations in his book, Dispensationalism Today. But the idea is, well, look, you know, there's a few things to that. First of all, you can find premillennial teaching way back even to the beginning of the early church. Yes, we would understand tribulation, 7 years, all that kind of thing coming about later. But best argument against that is saying this. Well, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was almost completely obliterated for at least 1,000 years of church history until the 1500s. So when they discovered that, then through Martin Luther, they start studying about the doctrine of salvation, of course, and it takes 100 years to start working that through, and then they started moving into the doctrine of the church. How should we be organized, and what are the ordinances? Should we be baptizing babies? Should we baptize church? And so you see that development of different circles heading into the 1600s and the 1700s, so it makes sense to me that we don't even get to a fuller formulation of the doctrine of the end times until the 1800s. So I think it's kind of a bogus charge, because theology does keep reforming. Theology keeps, because the more you study and the more you know, and even in your own private life, you know this to be true. The more you study, the more you know, the more grasp you get. Well, take that at the universal level with the church, and the more we study and the more we know, the more clear the church can come to things. So, anyway, we need to understand, and one of the reasons I want to teach these things, and it'll come up again and when we deal with the doctrine of end times, I want to show you, not just teach you the premillennial view, but I want to show you what all millennialists believe or a postmillennialist believe, so that you can understand, first of all, those things aren't heretical. They are just different interpretations. They don't hit on what we should be considering the fundamentals. Because fundamentalism then became known just strictly through the schools of like Bob Jones, of which I went to, so I know for about 2.5 years. Fundamentalism became defined by cultural standards of music and styles and dress and different things. But in addition to that, dispensationalism became the primary method of interpreting scripture in fundamentalism. Like, to be a fundamentalist, you have to believe in those things about Israel and the church, and you have to believe in the rapture and different things. And I would say that that's not a good thing. Which really excites me about a conference we go to every other year is Together for the Gospel. And one of the reasons I started going to this years ago, because one of the reasons I like it is on their speaker panel, they have representations from each of these groups. The two main groups, really. And you have Baptists and you have Presbyterians and things. But they're all fundamentalists in the term that I would be comfortable with, the term fundamentalists, and how they approach Scripture, and they're together for the gospel. So they may not worship together on a weekly basis in the same churches, because they come to different conclusions that would make that awkward, okay? But what they can do is get together and promote and proclaim the Word of God and the gospel together. That, to me, is a reemergence of fundamentalism and what it was meant to be. We're coming together on what are the fundamentals, and the rest of these things, these secondary issues, we can differ on and form into local congregations that maybe emphasize one or more of those things, or denominations, But we can come outside of that then and say, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we believe? We believe the fundamentals that we can all agree on. Does that make sense? I think that's healthy. And so at any rate, so what is, let's start with the Protestant Reformed or Covenant Theologian view. When covenant theologians approach their scripture, they see it in terms of covenant. And you might initially think, well, don't we all do that because you have Old and New Covenant? No, not it's not that simple. When they're going to interpret scripture, they're going to interpret it through the lens of covenants. And this will all tie into, by the way, to when the church began. But let me show you how they believe that the church, when the church began. So covenant, there's three primary covenants in scripture that they see. All of the, and I don't know if they would use the term secondary, but all of the other covenants are just various manifestations of one of these first three. Okay, so here they are. Ready? Covenant, first of all, there was the covenant of works that was made between God and Adam. So God initiates his covenant with Adam, and it's based on works. Adam is told, as long as you obey, you're good to go. If you disobey, if you fail, then death ensues and that you violated the covenant. So you obey me, we're good to go. Once you disobey, we're not good to go. Well, we all know how that went. He failed in that. They sinned. Immediately in Genesis 3, verse 15, God begins forming the new covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. You have sinned, but here's my covenant. I'm gonna send a man one day, and he's gonna crush the head of the serpent. And then through the rest of Scripture, God is working out the covenant of grace so that all of God's true people from that time on, with Seth and Noah and Abram and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the rest throughout Israel, were under the covenant of grace. True believers in God and his promises and the promise of the Messiah, they were people of the Messiah or the Christ. They had their eye on the Messiah. I mean, the true believers in Israel were under the covenant of grace in the exact same way we are. Trust and faith in God's provision of a Savior. You have those other covenants that come out, the new, let's say the old covenant, what we call the old covenant at Mount Sinai, and the Noahic covenant, all those are just different manifestations, different time periods and manifestations of the one covenant. None of them are overriding or superseding the covenant of grace. Does that make sense? Kind of. Okay, and I think I'm being pretty faithful to what they would say is true, what they believe. Though I'm not formally a covenant theologian, and I have to just read what they say and read what others say about them. So I'm trying to give a synopsis here as I've tried to wrap my brain around. I said there were three covenants. The other covenant that has come out in covenant theology is what's called the covenant of redemption. And this covenant was just between the Father and Son in the Trinity. And it was made before the foundation of the world, that God would give to his Son a people, and his Son would come and live and for those people and die for those people and redeem those people. It's called the covenant of redemption. But the most important thing to understand through covenant theologians is that that this covenant of grace is being worked out throughout the whole Old Testament into the New Testament, and that Israel then is synonymous with the church. Which is why they would say, exactly why they would say, when Stephen in Acts 7 was preaching about Israel, he used the term ecclesia in connection to Israel. It's the church. It's the assembly of God. And yes, they were in a different time period. And yes, it was before Christ, but that was the church. Okay? So in their view, the church would have began with either Adam, and there's a little bit of discussion about that, Adam or Abel, or whenever you get one or two of the first real believers. Now they're trusting in God. So right around the time of Seth, doesn't it say in Genesis where that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord? Perhaps then the church is beginning. But no later than Abraham, when that community of God's people is being formed, is when the church began. And the what we know is the New Testament church then now is just it's the same church, but added to it, guess what? There's this big mystery now that added to these people were the Israelites would be Gentiles. So it was irrelevant whether you were born Jew or not. It wasn't about the ethnicity. It was about God's about who's believing in Christ. Okay. Paul in Galatians chapter 6:16 uses this phrase, the Israel of God. And so Israel and the church are the same, and there is no future for national Israel. All the promises of God for Israel are fulfilled in the church or will be fulfilled to the church with no distinction for ethnic Israel and under this scheme of thinking. This is because Israel was the church and continued to be the church to whom Gentiles were added. So with this view of Scripture, when you read this view of Scripture, it's almost irrelevant. When you open your Bibles, it's almost irrelevant whether you're reading in Deuteronomy or Romans. It reads the same. It reads very flat. And I'm not saying that in a bad way to them, but very linear. Because the Old Testament is written to the church, New Testament is written to the church, it's all the people of God. Everything's pretty much the same with a few minor differences in the New Testament because they see them all as the covenant of grace people. One passage that they use too to explain this is in Ephesians 2, and this is important. Ironically, in my opinion, Ephesians 2 could also be used to argue the opposite of this. But let me show you one passage here, Ephesians 2:11. And we have to admit, it's interesting how Paul does this. When he writes to this church, he says he's going to hone in on verse 11 on one particular group of people within the church, and that's the Gentiles. So everybody who was non-ethnic and Jew, this is to them. And he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Israel wasn't, but you were. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a very key phrase for them, or verse, because look what he's saying. You who once were far off, you Gentiles, you had nothing to do with the commonwealth of Israel, the promises we had, the covenants of hope, any of those things. You were alienated from this. But now through the cross, God has brought you Gentiles near. You see how they're saying that? He didn't bring Israelites near. They were already in it. They were already under the covenants of hope and promise. You guys weren't. Now they brought you in. You see how they say it's an addition to the church. Gentiles now are an addition to the church. And this is not a new entity in that sense. It is an addition to the church. So it's just a continuation by addition. Bring in the Gentiles. That's the mystery Paul's saying is there. You didn't know they were going to be part of it all. You just thought the future was for Israel. Well, guess what? You were wrong. Now it's for the Gentiles as well. So, and then down in verse 19, he says, so then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens, wow, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there was the household of God and the saints and the citizens of God's people. You weren't that, Gentiles. But now you're fellow citizens with them. So this is largely where they see that. They would say, no, the church didn't begin at Pentecost. The church began way back in the Old Testament. And this is a continuation of his same church and the covenant of grace. And now the only mystery, the only thing virtually, well, one of the only things that are different and unique after the cross is that we've now seen that the Gentiles are being brought in. Okay? Another passage that is important enough for their understanding of this is in Romans chapter 11. And where he speaks about, I'm sorry, I didn't jot this one down, where he talks about the vine and the branches being brought in. Yeah, so, and it starts almost in like verse 17, but some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And he's talking here to Gentiles, and he's basically saying, you don't get arrogant and cocky over the Israelites because you've been grafted into the vine they are in. Right? Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. In other words, what they're saying is, in this, the same thing. Here you had the vine, and some of the Israelite branches, when they didn't believe in Christ, were broken off, and the Gentiles who believed were grafted in. But you had the vine. It's not a new vine. It's a continuation of the vine that was already there. Okay, so they would have many different such reasons like that. Other passages that refer to the church with the same terminology that was applied to Old Testament Israel. And there's many of those passages. That same terminology that God would use when he addressed the nation of Israel, he now applies to the church. And they would say, see, there we go. No distinction between Israel and the church. It's a continuation. And so their answer to when would the church begin, of course, begins all the way back. Any questions about that? Yeah. Yeah. And there were examples then, they would say, of Gentiles already being grafted into the vine. He didn't start a new entity for them, right? They were brought into Israel, the covenant people. You see what I'm saying? So they would say all through history that's been. Now it's just the doors wide open to the Gentiles, but you still see it then, right? Okay, so yeah, that's where we should go now, right? So what I wanted to do is present the case that they make so that for a few reasons. So one, we see that, okay, it's not heretical. They're just interpreting passages different than us, okay? And so that you're understanding where they're coming from. And again, but let me say this too, because what we'll find is, as I was going through that, there are things that I hear that and I'm like, well, that makes sense, right? I mean, it's not like it's totally off the wall, crazy kind of thinking or whatever. And this is too, you know, I think theology should be, we should be humble in our theology, humility. And it's hard for us to say, I might be wrong on this. Because then it sounds like, especially us in the fundamentalist schools, it sounds like I'm caving. I can't give any ground on this. It's a slippery slope. Okay, but the reality is that there are good and solid and studious and conscientious, God-loving, gospel-believing people who disagree with us in certain areas. So there has to be that room for humility and yet still be able to say, but you know what? This is the conclusion that I'm drawing on this, okay? So that's one of the reasons I want to do that. Well, anyway, so they would say that begin then. I do not agree with that, and I have my reasons for it. Yet, and we won't get to it today, that I see more continuity and connection between Israel and the church than the most classic dispensationalists would see. And I think dispensationalism is guilty of getting carried away with some of the divisions and dividing, my personal opinion. As I heard one man say this morning, I was listening to him talk about this topic, and he said, dispensationalism was a good thing that in some points got carried away. Like they just kept going and going and going with it. And next thing you know, it's like Timothy was told to rightly divide the word of truth. They've divided the word of truth so much that it's absolutely confusing and just keep dividing, dividing, dividing. There's such a sharp distinction between Israel and the church that there's no continuity. There's no connection. You see what I mean? And so as one pastor who is was a leaky dispensationalist that I knew, and a friend of mine, he said, I grew up in the hyper-dispensational model of interpreting Scripture, and he said, when I started to see things a little differently, I realized that my whole Old Testament was just robbed from me for years. Like, I would read the Old Testament, I'm like, this has almost no application to me whatsoever. This is just for Israel. And an extreme form of dispensationalism can do that. You're always going, well, is this a promise I can take? I don't know. I don't know, because it's Israel. I don't know what's going on here. Hyper-dispensationalism actually said that the church isn't in the new covenant. Okay, that became a teaching, because the new covenant, as there's verses in the old covenant that say this is just to the Israel and to the house of Judah. This is for the Jews. And so we have a different form of things. And so that's where dispensationalism has received such criticism, because with anything, we can sometimes, I think, go too far and get too carried away. And oftentimes when you let theologians steer the ship entirely because they have nothing else to do other than to just sit and write about these things to publish in their journals and then teach the next lecture, they just have no time to just keep making things more complicated than they are. Bless their hearts, because God uses them greatly in the church, but it can be true, all right? Dispensationalists, however, and again, I don't like using terminology. I don't even like being labeled anything. I say it because I think most, at least in this room, understand sort of where I'm coming from. But you don't want to fight for a system. Once you label yourself something, then you're going to find yourself just having to fight for that method of interpreting things, right? Once you embrace a label, and I'm not saying all labels are bad, but once you embrace a label, the danger is you're going to fight for the truth, whatever that label presents, and not anything else. Right? Vivi.
Was that, your religion, not following, fighting about?
Sure. Sure, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's similar to that, sure. Yep, yeah. That's right, yeah, yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yep. Relationship. Right. Good. Absolutely. So dispensationalism, I'll just touch on this, and our time's ticking away, but classically it interprets Scripture from the angle of periods or epochs of biblical history in which God would arrange things by revealing something new to somebody, and then that person would have to respond to that in obedience and believe. And so there were these different periods, starting with the age of innocence with Adam and Eve in the garden. They wouldn't view that under covenant. They would view that under a dispensation of, this was a time period when they were innocent. And then when they fell, it went into the age of innocence, or age of conscience. because they didn't have government at that time, and so their conscience were what directed them. And then they go into the age of government, and then law, and then grace in the New Testament after Christ. But now some conscientious dispensationalists changed that from grace to church because it communicated that under the old covenant or in the old dispensation, you were saved by some other means other than grace, and that's just not true. And so they said, well, this is not the age of grace, this is the age of the church age. You know, they may divide it up like that. And then there's going to be the next age dispensation will be the millennium. That's when Christ returns with his saints. He rules for 1,000 years. From Jerusalem, incidentally, over all the nations with a rod of iron. And then at the end of that, there'll be that rebellion, and God will quickly squash that out, and we'll go into the eternal state. Under dispensationalism, Israel has a future because we draw a clear distinction between the nation, national Israel, and the church. And Israel has a promises, and unfortunately, I can't get to them. But there's many, and we will get to them. Don't worry, we'll finish this discussion. But just giving an overview. And that Israel, and really all of Israel, or those that are alive at the time, will be saved under the tribulation period during that time before the millennial kingdom. And so God's going to, after he's done building the Gentile church, then as Paul says in Romans 9, all Israel will be saved. And by that he means, I think the ones that are alive will look at the one whom they pierced, they will wail and mourn, they will believe in Christ, and they will be saved. Up until that time, Israel as a nation is under the discipline and chastisement of God for their violation of the old covenant and their rebellion against him and their idolatry, and they're still under that today. But that God is still saving out a remnant, Romans 9, you can read through this. He is still reserving a remnant for himself, saving by grace certain Israelites and preserving them. And it is really interesting to see how Israel, though one of the most hated people groups on the planet, has survived this long. That is something that historians and people that observe history and things cannot understand, how this people group has survived to this day, spread out into different nations and in that. And yet, if you believe in if we're more leaning towards the dispensational view, we understand why that would be happening. It would make sense to us because God's going to preserve those people because he still has a plan for them. And, you know, I think that, and we should talk a little bit more about this, but for me, I do see a future for Israel, and I do see a distinction between Israel and the church, even though I see connections that we'll have to look at next time we discuss this. But when I read, for example, in Ezekiel 36, I think the issue of Israel and the fact that God has a future for them is pretty clear, and I cannot understand, though I have read from covenant theologians who would try to explain how Christ somehow fulfilled some of these promises for Israelites, but I can't see it. I'm unconvinced. Like, after I read their arguments, I'm left unconvinced due to verses like this, Ezekiel 36. He says, I will take you, in verse 24, in Ezekiel 36, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, some would say, well, wasn't that fulfilled when after the exile? And the answer to that is no, not in the way this is written. Listen to what it says. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We're going to read that, by the way, in the morning message, because it applies to us as well. This is part of the new covenant to us. And I'll put my spirit in you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now listen to this. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He goes down, he says, verse 34, in the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by, which that land is to this day. And he says, And they will say, this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Some people will say, well, was this a fulfillment when in the 60s when Israel became a nation? I'd say, no way. There's nothing remotely close to the Garden of Eden and the nation of Israel then. So I would not be the least concerned about God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel if even at this point he drove them all back out of the land again. And it was completely taken away from them. I'd have no problem. I'd be like, okay. The reason I say that isn't political, like I don't care that they have it. My reason is that doesn't make or break God's covenant promises anyway, because that wasn't the fulfillment of it, okay? Then, listen to this though, verse 36, then the nations, and this is Ezekiel 36, verse 36, then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Now, I don't see how you stretch anything that has happened to this point to fully fulfill what God is saying that he's going to do there, to the extent that even the nations that are left are going to look at the restored, redeemed, regenerated Israelites and that land that was desolate that's now like the Garden of Eden, and they're going to say, wow, the Lord is the Lord. Look at how he remains faithful to his promises. I can't see how that's fulfilled in this age. To me, that's going to be fulfilled in a coming age, right? At the end of chapter 37 is all about, I think, the prophecy of the dry bones, the valley of dry bones. And yes, I do believe that there are beginnings or first fruits of the fulfillment of these promises from Pentecost on, as the Spirit of God was poured out on those original Jews, and they came to life, right? And they began worshiping God in that place, and that the first fruits, like just the first signs of like, oh yeah, look at what God's doing. He's promised to do it. And we know that's the case because when Peter and the other Jewish apostles preached, they referenced scriptures like this, or Joel 2. This is God's promise and his fulfillment to us that he was going to do this, right? But then he says, thus says the Lord, in chapter 37, verse 21, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms, that is Israel and Judah. They shall not defile themselves anymore. I'll save them. They shall be my people, I'll be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall be careful to walk in my rules and obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land. Notice the emphasis, the land, the land, the land. Over and over again. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They'll do this forever. I'll make a covenant peace with them. Verse 26, it'll be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land. I'll multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Then again, listen, the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So what is God going to do with Israel? I think he's going to restore that nation and save them out. And one day we all will see this happen and we're going to be in God's kingdom and how he has that all set up, whatever he's going to do with that. And you're going to be able to identify the nation of Israel and say, look at what God has done. See, to me, it's all about God's glory. As a matter of fact, he says that over and over in these prophecies, Israel, don't think it's for your sake I'm going to act. You don't deserve my attention. This is all going to be for my name's sake. I want you and I want all the nations surrounding you. I want everyone to see my glory and my power and my salvation, and I want them all to worship me for it. And people that would say, well, why does he need to restore Israel? He doesn't. But he wants to do that. That's his goal for his own glory, for his name's sake. Okay. See how I said I didn't know where this was going or if we were going to finish this or not, and we're already 10 minutes late. So, yeah. Yeah, that's the question. okay? And especially when it comes to the land, they would say all of those promises have been or will be fulfilled in Christ, but it includes the Gentiles as well. So just the church, when you read that, it goes to, so he's going to do that, but it's with all of us. There's not a unique place for an ethnic Israel. Does that make sense? So he's going to do that in the end, and that's coming in the final state, okay? But like, these promises are to all of us, not just Israel and Judah. I don't know if they would say that or not, or if all of them would say that or not, or some of them or what. To me, when I read that point, I say, okay, I see what you're coming to with that. However, it still leaves a lot of questions in my mind, and I'm left unconvinced because of the way that I read these. I'm saying, no, there is a distinction he wants to draw. Because I would, well, anyway, I could keep going with this. But yeah, there's a distinction he wants to draw between the nations and his covenant people, Israel. And he wants to do that for his own glory. So I think that's the way it plays out. Anyway, we should pray, and we'll continue it next time. Remember, no Sunday school next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. We trust you to fulfill all your promises in your way, in your timing. And some of these things, we'll just admit that we think we're right. We may be wrong, but no matter what, you have it all under control, and you'll work things out for your glory and our good. So we just trust you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.